Good to go.
Romans 15. I told you on Sunday we might be skipping this chapter header here because chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, he pretty much summarizes what he says in Romans 14. And so it's a good summary, but also a good lead into what he's going to discuss in this chapter, which will revolve around people in the assembly here coming together in a like mind. He deals specifically with Jews and Gentiles in this chapter, though we saw that peeking through the verses last chapter, where we had some people who were not eating meat in esteeming days, as Jews were told to do by God, and others who were not, as Gentiles were not told to esteem days or forbid eating meats. So we saw that Jewish issue back in chapter 14. Chapter 15, he really drives it home about God's purpose for Jews and Gentiles in this dispensation together in one body. So we'll deal with that in the weeks to come. So we'll try to wrap up the book of Romans. But I don't want to pass over the first few verses, the first three verses here, which are usually quickly just run through and read through and moving on. It seems spiritual. It seems self-explanatory. I'll just move on to the more significant dispensational verse, the verse 8, you know, and talk about how Christ is ministered to the circumcision, or later down the passage as Paul tries to deal with Jerusalem saints. But these are very important verses for our service. So I want to make sure we cover these tonight. Before we do get to chapter 15, however, I need to make a note about Bible translations. Earlier in the summer, we talked about different Bible translations, the differences between them, and how some of them are significant materially, and the different kinds of variations in Bible translations, not the least of which includes changing of verse numbers, adding or taking away verse numbers. And in Romans 14, there is, in the World English Bible, I give them credit for sticking to their convictions that the preserved text of the Textus Receptus and the King James is not the right Bible, according to their view. They have moved Romans 16, 25 and 26, those are verses that talk about the mystery kept secret since the world began, and placed them in Romans 14, verse 24 and 25. You say, there's no verse 24 and 25 in my Bible. You are correct. They put it there. And so they have moved those two verses, verse 16 and verse 14. They did that in their printed text. I name World English Bible out specifically because every other newer translation will not do that for the sake of disrupting the verses. But they all have a footnote and say some of the manuscripts have those two verses here, right? So like they do with John 8 and other places, some of them are more bold than others to manipulate the Bible, but we are not such a ones. We are not going to manipulate the Bible and change the Bible as it's been preserved throughout history, but rather take it as it's been given to us from God through history. So with that, we go to Romans 15, verse 1, without covering Romans 16, 25, and 26 in the wrong place. Amen. But Romans 15, verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Okay, so in 15 verse 1, like I said, self-explanatory on the surface, but really has a very big importance for our service. When he says we then are that are strong, we were talking about weaker brothers in chapter 14, which implied there was weak and strong. We even defined what that meant, weak and strong, but this is the first time Paul actually names the strong. They were all over chapter 14. He was talking to them. In fact, in verse 1, when he says in chapter 14, to receive the weak, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, he's talking to the strong to receive the weak. In Romans 14, verse 3, let not him that eats despise him that eats not. So the one that eating is the one strong in the doctrine. The one eating not, he calls weak in verse 2. And so he's talking to the strong there as well. In the latter half of chapter 14 is all instruction for the strong and how to relate and respond and minister to the weak. In verse 14 of Romans 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Well, that was also understood of those strong in faith. It was not understood by those weak in the faith. He says in verse 15, if thy brother... He's talking to the strong here. If you're a weaker brother, be grieved with thy meat. Now walkest thou, strong brother, not charitably. So you're strong in understanding doctrine, but you're not charitable. And that's the problem with being strong in doctrine. Sometimes it puffs up, and you forget to love your brother and be charitable towards them for their growth. So he's talking to the strong there as well. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteous peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If you're strong, then you ought to walk in charity and righteous peace and joy. And so he goes on verse 18 and 19, talking about service. And he says, verse 20, for meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense, says the weaker brother. He says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy weaker brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You see, so hast thou faith, strong brother? You have knowledge of doctrine, you have faith. Have it to yourself before God. Don't be boasting in your strength, destroying everyone else with your strength. God knows what you know. No one else has to know what you know. Use what you know for the benefit of the weaker brother, right? And that's what he concludes this with. Don't make the weaker brother do things they're not persuaded to do in their own mind, or else they'll be damning themselves, verse 23. So there's my paraphrase there. So you see, he's talking to the strong all over. So chapter 15, verse 1, we then that are strong. He's been talking about them and with them, we that are strong. Some things in ministry you can't do until you're strong. No matter how much you want to serve God in a certain capacity, unless you have a knowledge of truth, you're only going to hurt. So everyone can minister. Everyone has been called to minister in the body of Christ. Everyone can minister something. When you get saved, you can minister the gospel to people which you trust and believe, right? And as you grow in the knowledge of the truth, you can help minister that which you're persuaded of and you grow in. But some things you're just not able to do. You cannot minister, for example, chapter 15, in the first three verses, unless you understand what the strong is. Unless you're able to bear the infirmities of others, you can't do this, right? You're going to hurt yourself and hurt someone else if you try to lift things too strong for you. And so we all ought to have the orientation to increase in our faith and our strength of faith in God, but we have to recognize also what we can bear and what we can't, okay? So we have to have that humility. The strong here, as we covered in chapter 14, are not strong-willed people. Don't get confused for that. This is not, oh, he's very strong-willed. He will not back down. That's not the definition of strength here. It is neither arrogant people. Oh, they think they know everything. That's not what strong is. It's not proud. It's strong in knowing God through grace doctrine, knowing the grace doctrine. We see this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 as well, where Paul exhorts Timothy to be strong in grace, right? Be strong in the grace, the doctrine that God taught by grace, the teaching of Jesus Christ by grace. Elsewhere, I think it's in Colossians, where Paul says, let your speech be always with grace. And that's not to do with niceties and politeness, but it has to do with doctrine, with truth. You know, you're not a law teacher, you're a grace believer, and a grace teacher. And so that's the idea there. And so he says that the strong here, we that are strong, we then, as a result of knowing that weaker brothers should be received and that are part of the body of Christ, and there's a way we should respond and act towards them and around them and help them grow in the faith, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And this is an interesting statement. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, you might recognize this as a very Christian idea, a very biblical idea, you know, helping the weak and being charitable to those that are less than. But what he's saying here is that if you know doctrine, if you are strong in faith, if you have knowledge of things and are established in it in yourself, you are made strong in order to help the weak, not destroy them. This, by the way, is a historically revolutionary idea. Now, I say historically, and I have to go back 2,000 years to appreciate this. Because for 2,000 years, we've had Christian teaching like Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In Acts 20, Paul meets with those strong in the faith in Ephesus. Okay? Now, how do you know they're strong in the faith? Because he calls the elders. So if they're not, they're in the wrong position. Acts 20, verse 35, he calls the elders from Ephesus out and he talks to them. He's essentially saying goodbye to them. As he's passing through, because he's going to Jerusalem, and he says, the Holy Ghost says everywhere, I'm going to be jailed and persecuted, and I might die, and that sort of thing. So he's saying goodbye to these elders. And he's saying, remember what I taught you, and give them final exhortations. So it's a great chapter to read through as he's talking about those who are responsible for leading the church in Ephesus. But next 20:35, notice what he says. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. These are the elders he's talking to. So same as it says in Romans 15, he says, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which is almost exactly what Romans 15 says. He says to bear the infirmities of the weak, and then he recalls to them Jesus Christ as a pattern of doing that, which we'll cover more tonight. But here he says, Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Don't you remember when Jesus said that? You don't, because you weren't there in his earthly ministry, and you can't find that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus knew things that Jesus said that are not in your Bible. Amen. That's interesting. Where did he learn that? Maybe Jesus himself. Right. I said maybe, meaning certainly, because Jesus taught him. But meanwhile, he says that ye that are strong in Ephesus here, the elders ought to support the weak. And this idea of supporting the weak has been throughout church history for 2,000 years and not rejecting the weak but helping them, even going so far as helping them financially or helping them with physical needs. But primarily here he's talking about those weak in faith and weak in doctrine, okay, which is not just financially poor or physically infirmed, but rather those who don't have an understanding of a doctrine. In fact, many people who are physically infirmed or poor financially might have stronger faith than those who aren't. So those things don't determine your strength of faith. Meanwhile, the point of being strong is to help and build up the weak, not to diminish them. Before Christianity, before this teaching, before Jesus Christ, the way you would define strength in the world is an idea of being physically stronger, financially stronger, more powerful than other people. And if you are strong in any of these ways, even intellectually or mentally, okay, that means others are inferior to you and therefore your servants. That's how it was thought. And it's still, you see that peeking through the worldview of our culture today, that if you are more powerful, stronger, if you're the victor, if you're number one, if you're the best, that means everyone else is inferior to you. If you got the most PhDs, the most pedigree, that means everyone else is inferior to you. They bow down to you. They serve you. Who are you to talk to me? Because I'm the stronger one. I am the more experienced one. You see, that's that idea that is natural in the world. But in Scripture, he says, ye that are strong, guess what? You serve the weak. Whoops. That's an upside down. So you have this idea in Christianity, people call it servant leadership and things like that. Well, that's just Christianese that they make up. But the Bible says the purpose of being strong in the faith is to bear the infirmities of the weak. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or chapter 5 rather, in verse 14, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. That verse speaks to the same thing as Romans 14, 15. There's going to be weak, there's going to be feeble-minded, there's going to be unruly. You don't always kick them out. You're supposed to help them. Exhort, support, comfort, right? Be patient with. Now, you can only do that if you're strong in the faith. What tends to happen is you get two people who are both weak in the faith. One person becomes unruly, the other weak person gets offended, and then you got a whole drama going on, right? So you got to have some people strong in the faith in order for the church to learn how to reconcile and forgive and be together in peace with one another, growing in the knowledge of the truth. And this is why Paul's writing this to the Romans. Like, there must be some strong in the faith that he just described in, you know, 12 chapters there in Romans. Okay. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Strength, by the way, is not carnality disguised as liberty. People tend to do that. They say, I got liberty, and what they're really doing is justifying their carnality. Right? It's not that. It's not selfishness as disguised as loving myself, as Jesus taught us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so Christians today like to teach, well, before you can love your neighbor, you got to love yourself. That's really not that difficult. That's natural and very selfish to just love yourself. It's not the ability to argue with people. It's like that guy's strong because he has the best arguments against other people. That's not necessarily what makes someone strong. It is not about any of that fleshly show. It is about an ability to bear, which speaks to the heart of what strength is, right? Like physical strength, can you bear weight? Well, here, as regards to faith and doctrine, can you bear the infirmities of others? If you can't, you're showing your own weakness. Do you see? So Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, so someone's wrong, a brother is wrong, okay? Ye which are spiritual, that means you understand spiritual things, you're strong in faith doctrine, restore such an one. So this guy has made some wrong choices, or he's infirmed in understanding in some way, and he says, restore him. You need to correct him, rebuke him, right? Lovingly minister to him, exhort him, instruct him in righteousness. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I'll just rattle off some things to do there. Rebuke, correct, instruct, and all those things come from Scripture, which if you're not strong in, you can't do. Okay? And so that's the instruction here to restore such an one. Now, the ministry of restoration here is something not very often practiced, because grace isn't often understood in churches, unfortunately. If you have any sort of legalism or law-based practice in church, then this doesn't happen, right? But restoration is something that's always a possibility because of grace. Grace allows us, when people sin and wrong and offend, to show reconciliation one to another and to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Meekness is defined as taking wrong, right? Being offended and yet continuing to reconcile the relationship. Okay. But he says, warning here, considering yourself, thyself, lest thou also be tempted to fall into their error, right? To follow them in their problem, in their infirmity. Okay. If you're not strong enough to deal with this faulty brother and deal with their offensive comments to you, and deal with all of that in meekness, then you might also fall into the same error, right? And so there's an escape here. There's a place of exit where you can say, look, I can't handle this anymore. I'm trying to help, but I can't handle it. I'm gone. You know, I'm going to leave this alone. But there needs to be those that are spiritual that are able to do this. So we need to grow to be able to do this ministry. That's a hard thing. It's not an easy thing to do. It requires bearing another's burdens. That's why verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the law of Christ. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the law of self-righteousness. It's the law of Christ, who we'll see later tonight, also bore our burdens, right? He did it willingly. He did it purposely as one strong to do so. Amen. Okay. Now, verse 3 says, if any man think himself to be something, that's what people confuse as strength. Well, he's strong. He thinks he's really something, and maybe he is. That's not what strength is. If any man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So a lot of Christians think they're strong, but they show by their inability to actually perform verse 1 and 2 that they're not. Okay, so we're here just defining what strong are and what God's purpose for them is. The strong are made to edify and build up the weak, not to diminish them. One reason why slavery, which has been a universal historical problem in humanity, is because groups of people would come together, and because of various ways of being stronger, whether it be by weapons or whether it be just by force or what have you, they would take captive other people and enslave them. Like, that's what strong people did. You conquered weaker people and they become servants to you until Christ. And suddenly, Christ, who's supposed to be the King of Kings, is supposed to be the Lord of Lords, is supposed to be God, stronger than everyone, manifest in the flesh, he dies subjecting himself to the weapons of men on the earth, right? But why? We learn it's for their own sake he does so. Amen. So we preach the gospel of grace. That's for the sake of the weaker people that Jesus Christ died, right? And that becomes a pattern now. Paul preaches that now we're to bear the infirmities of the weak if you're strong. So suddenly people start to recoil from being strong. Well, I don't want that burden, you know. Well, so what's that mean? You want to stay weak? You know, but this is the idea. To be strong in the faith in Christianity, now you're able to bear the infirmities of the weak. You can serve now. Isn't that an odd thing? The more you grow in Christian faith, biblical faith, the more qualified you are now to serve. The more weak you are, the least qualified you are to serve. But in the world, the weak serve and the strong sit back and eat their grapes and wine, right? That's not how it is in Christianity, which is why you have ministers who, ministry means to serve, are the ones that are helping other people, right? Which all of us are called to be, right? This is a uniquely Christian thing. And this is why we should focus on these verses here as we are. You should think of this like children in a family, okay? And this is the principle, this is the metaphor Paul uses about the body of Christ as well, about a husband and a wife and a family, okay? Children are weak in the family. They're the weakest ones in a family. Children are. And yet we don't kick them out of the family because of their weakness. Because they're weak, we try to grow them up. In fact, parents, the strong in the family's responsibility is to raise the children to be parents themselves, to be strong themselves, right? And there's no intimidation there when parents raise their children to be strong in themselves and independent and know things about life. This is a pride to the parents, right? So there's no sort of trying to control our children because we're stronger than you children. They're going to grow one way or the other. God wants us to raise them in knowledge of truth, right? It's the same in the church. There are children understanding that we're supposed to help grow in understanding. And there's no taking away from the strong when we do that. Bearing, by the way, when Paul says to bear the infirmities of the weak, bearing is not ignoring sin. So the infirmities here are not infirmities of sin. This is not people going around sinning. And he's saying, well, if they sin, just ignore their sin. That's not it. You wouldn't treat your children that way if you're a good parent. It's not allowing sin. Well, bearing their infirmities means you just let them sin, however, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean enabling sin. Like, this has nothing to do with people doing wrong, okay? Bearing has to do with Colossians 3, verse 13, where Paul says in other places to forbear one another. Colossians 3:13. Now, Colossians 3, again, this is after two chapters of doctrine, the Colossians. He wants that doctrine to be instilled in you. You have to understand that doctrine. Some of it's not easy, and you're walking in it. And he says in chapter 3, if you know these things, and if you're walking in it, if you're strong in this faith, then this is how you act. Right? Colossians 3, verse 10 there says, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. Okay, in verse 11, there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision. You see, that's a similar issue in Romans 14. There's no more Jew and Greek anymore. Verse 12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Well, why would you do that if you're risen in heavenly places and now you understand things that other people don't understand and you know things and you're strong in the faith? Then why would you put on humbleness? Right? You should parade that stuff around. No. No, he said, put on humbleness and mind, meekness, long-suffering. You're the one that needs to be humble. The person who's weak is already humble. They just don't know it. Right? But you need to be. But verse 13, he says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. What does it mean to forbear? It means when people sin, you know how they can be forgiven. Right? You forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. A lot of people, even Christians, don't know how to forgive, what forgiveness means. Paul teaches those who know the doctrine, who know who they are, to show this forgiveness, to pattern this forgiveness. As Christ forgave, so you forgive. And that's how the doctrine is supposed to be communicated. Now, verse 14, look what it says. Above all these things, put on charity. So there he's talking to people who want to be strong in the faith here. This is not for babies. Right? That's not easy to be charitable. It's easy to be cute. It's easy to be nice to each other. That's not easy. Forbearing one another. So it takes some strength of understanding. Ephesians 4 in verse 2. We like in the church to talk about God's will for us, don't we? And we want to walk according to God's will. We want to walk worthy of the job, the vocation wherewith we are called. Ephesians 4 verse 1. And we're waiting for that job title. Oh, I'm an ambassador of the third heaven. Yeah, I'm a saint. What does God want me to do? But then when God actually tells you what he wants you to do, we ignore it. Verse 1, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The verse continues, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. What? I thought I had some great important thing. I thought some platform was made for me so I can communicate something and everyone would adore me. No, verse 2 says, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbear one another in love. That is what you're called to do. And that's a great thing. That's a hard thing. That requires strength of faith. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That can only be done by those who understand the difference and the tension between loving each other and keeping faith together. Right? People too weak in the faith cause divisions in the church. Right? And at the expense of truth, try to keep people together. And so there's the forbearing right there for you. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, you see the same thing in Colossians where he says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Look what chapter 5, verse 1 says, the next verse. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. So he says, when you do this, you're following God. When you forgive others as Christ does, you're following God, you're following Christ. And this is what Romans 15 says. Romans 15 says, you that are strong have to bear the infirmities of the weak, even as is written of Christ, what he did. Okay? It takes strength to be like your Lord and Savior who gave up his life for the sake of everyone else. Right? It's easy for someone to be given a crown to lord that over other people and say, look at me, I've got authority, you got to do what I say. That's not strength. Right? And that's what man thinks it is. They think that's what power looks like. And that's not the case. That's what the Bible's trying to communicate. So if Romans 15, verse 1, he says, the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let's deal with infirmities here just a little bit because we have to define this. Infirmities here is, people often think of this as physical infirmities. And yes, of course, God would have us care for those who are hurting and those that are sick. And Christians have done that for centuries. But here in the context, he's talking about those weak in the faith. The infirmities they have are what we call doctrinal baggage. We like to say doctrinal baggage. It's the things that people carry in with them in their ignorance of right doctrine, right? And many of us have been there because we're in an environment where we thought we knew God in Christianity. We thought we knew what the Bible said. And then we learn to rightly divide, and our eyes are open to the true gospel or what the Bible actually says about God's grace. But it doesn't mean automatically you've thrown off what you've heard for years, right? That's baggage you're carrying with you. It's like, I know God's grace. I know how to rightly divide. But you got baggage from when you were listening to error and when you were following an error. And this is a hindrance. It's a handicap. It's a disadvantage because you're going to trip over yourself, right? Even if you don't want to. So it's going to take some work to put off the wrong doctrine, to put off the errors, to put off what you thought was normal, whether it be your sin or wrong doctrine. The doctrinal baggage is a burden to people when you talk about walking by grace. It can be a real burden, okay? You saw that in Romans 14, where you had Israel who was given a law of righteousness, a good behavior and righteousness, and walking by grace was a burden to them, hard for them, because when they heard the gospel of grace, these are saved people, they had this baggage of, I need to keep the law. My family kept the law. Everyone's kept the law. God told us to keep the law for centuries. And here I am, believing grace. I got you in Jesus Christ, but I got this baggage here. And that's their struggle. They can't just simply run away with it. The Gentiles never had anything given them of God. And so when God gives Gentiles grace, hooray, they got no baggage with their paganism. They got to put that off. Right? But that's easy. You switch your God to Jesus and that's it. But Israel always had Jehovah as their Lord. Right? They identified him as Jesus Christ. And now they got the baggage of what that God told them before, you see. And so just because people are in Baptist church and Methodist church, Catholic church, doesn't mean they have a different God necessarily. Now, some people do. I get that. But like there is a common God being believed. But it's what they think he says has differed. So it's easy to throw the baby out the bathwater sometimes. And we have to be able to identify why people are slow to come to it and why they're slow to put off that baggage. It's because of a misunderstanding. Romans 14, verse 21, Paul says, it's good to neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything, whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's the infirmity. The infirmity is the stronger brother, he's past that. He's not stumbling over it. He's not made weak by this. He can eat anything. It doesn't make him weak. He has strong faith in God. But this person, it's a burden. That's the infirmity of that person. Now, we that are strong, what are we supposed to do with that infirmity? We're supposed to bear it, right? Forbear the infirmity to help edify them, right? Verse 22 says, hast thou faith? Have it thyself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself and the thing which he allows, but he that doubteth is damned if he eat. That's quite a burden. Like this person's struggling in themselves whether they should eat or not based on their damnation. And you're going, that shouldn't be a problem. And we communicate that. We understand doctrine. We try to communicate to them, but they are struggling with it. They're not persuaded yet about it. And that is an infirmity, a doctrinal handicap. That's what it is. Okay? And we've all been there. We've all had that in some areas of our life. And people new to the faith, people growing in the faith, have the same problems. It's remnants of past ignorance or wrong teaching that remain, or misunderstanding, immaturity, just personal immaturity, or error that exists. These are the infirmities Paul's talking about here that we that are strong ought to bear, which is a good thing for those that are new to the faith because we've all been there. It takes effort and work and doctrinal understanding to put these things off. But it means that we shouldn't cast anyone out because they've got these infirmities. They've got these roadblocks, right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Corinthians had this issue as well. With different people in the body of Christ here, different strengths. But what Paul is trying to communicate to the Corinthians is that, you know, you're all one body. All members of the same body. The weak parts of the body are handicapped doctrinally, and they need attention. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Paul says, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The strong can't say to the weak, sorry, don't need you, we're better without you, see you later. We tend to think in ministry that if we all get strong, then finally we can start ministry. And you don't realize, strong brother, that doing ministry to the weak is ministry. That's what it is. If we were, everyone was strong in the faith, the moment we believed, what are you doing with that strength? You're just praying it around, right? But you're strong to help the weak, because you weren't always strong. You had to grow too. And if you don't think you did, that's a problem. you were, everyone was. And so this is the idea here, is that we can't say we don't need the other brother because they're a hindrance to our advancement. No, that is actually the object of your ministry. You helping the weak is exactly what your Lord did. Okay, verse 22 says, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, weak, are necessary." We need weak members of the body. You say, they shouldn't stay weak. No, they shouldn't. Why do we need them? To minister to them. And so it's a benefit over the years to know that there's new people coming into the church, so we're able once again to explain the very simple and basic things, or for someone new to the faith or weak to the faith, say, I don't get what you just said. Well, let me try again, because that's my fault. Let me try again and back down a few years, because I've been doing this for a while, so I have to go back and communicate with love to people who don't get it, to try to help them understand, right? That's what we should be doing. It says in verse 22, we need them. They're necessary. If we don't have that, you know what happens? A bunch of strong people get more and more puffed up, more and more arrogant, not realizing the humility it requires to humble yourself to minister to the weak, right? You see that sometimes in our modern culture. It used to be people got married younger, and they would have children younger, and so there was kind of that natural humility being young, if not hubris, and then to have children and learn sacrifice and patience real quick. But these days, people don't get married until their 30s and 40s and whatnot. And well, 40s is a little too late for some people to have babies, but you start having children, they got a career. They got paychecks, they got houses, everything in their life is put in place. Then they have children. Right? So these are strong people in society, and suddenly, children. Now what? They're a mess, right? That humbles you. You're now changing diapers, right? You've been trained, you've got degrees of experience and education and salary, now you're changing diapers, right? Humility. That's what weakness teaches strong people, naturally. That's what it should. Unless you're so arrogant and proud, you think it means you should destroy them, right? Which often does happen in our society, right? Can't have a baby? Why? I have a career. Kill it. You see that coming through in the worldview? Like, why is abortion a thing? And yes, there's devilish motivations behind all this and errors about doctrine, but at the heart of it, you hear the polls and the surveys, they do it because it'll mess up their life, right? It's a burden to them. That's a shame. This is a human life, right? You don't kill, the Bible says. And yet, at the same time, that's their justification. It's the same reason why the strong don't help the weak. You see the problem? So just like a person aborting a baby because of their weakness and burden on them, someone strong in the faith saying, I don't need you weak in the faith and get out of here because you're going to hurt me trying to grow in doctrine, you're killing their spiritual growth. You're hurting them doing that. You're supposed to learn to raise them, to minister to them. Okay, they're not a burden to you, except for one to bear while they grow. And that's a good thing, okay? That's what it means to be strong in the faith, to be a Christian, to be a mature, a faithful brother and sister in Christ. And yet, that's not what's presented to you when you get saved, is it? Right? Become a Christian, get eternal life, get saved with all God's riches and blessings to bear your brother's burdens. Like, that's not the first thing on the marketing banner, is it? Get saved and bear your brother's burdens. I don't want that. You know, I want freedom. I want eternal life. Well, yeah, you get all that in Christ Jesus. But as you grow, you start to learn. Your heart starts to change. You get stronger in your inner man. It's just natural. I help my wife carry the groceries in. I'm stronger than her. I proudly carry all those bags in one hand, and here I go. I'm stronger than her. I can bear her infirmity. This is a physical one, but we're talking about doctrinal infirmities here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 23. It says, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need, but God tempered the body together. You don't need to put makeup on the parts that are naturally beautiful. Whoops, I shouldn't have gone there. Sorry. You don't have to dress things up that already look good. Should have gone there either. I don't know. That's what Paul's saying. If it's already comely, you don't give attention to it. It's the uncomely parts you give attention to. Right? Same thing in the body. They're weak. They're uncomely. Like, they don't got their act together. They don't understand the doctrine. That's where ministry can happen. People come to church and say, where can I minister? Well, look around for a problem. Here they are, everywhere, you know. Find a weakness and use Christ to solve it. Use understanding of doctrine to deal with it. Show his forgiveness, his love, his edification towards one another. That's ministry, folks. That's why I said months ago in talking about the misunderstanding of ministry in the church that it's not just someone up here preaching and teaching at you. Ministry is done here. Not from here, right? This is just teaching a scripture so that we can do ministry together, so we can strengthen our faith, so we can do that. If there's only one strong in the faith in the church, it's a problem, right? A problem with that ministry. So meanwhile, in verse 24, our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. Why did God make weak and strong? So there's no schism. Well, how's that? Weak and strong always seems to make a schism. Well, if the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, there's no problem. Amen. That's what he's saying here. Your members together, you need each other. Okay? And so let's get back to Romans here. When we have a weak brother in the faith, that are strong, do not cut off the weak part. Right? Now, that is the exact opposite instruction you get from if you were a tree. If we are a tree, metaphorically speaking, then the branches that don't or can't bear fruit, we cut off. Right? The weak, we cut off. The strong branches, they continue. We're not a tree. We're a body. You don't cut off your weak body part. You try to heal it. You try to make it better. You give it attention. That's the difference in analogy in the way we treat one another. We must give it due care. We are members one of another to minister as the doctor to their doctrinal infirmity. We're the healer of their doctrinal sickness, right? We're comfort and strengthen one another in sound doctrine. This is what it means to be a minister, by the way. We are not enablers. We're not compromisers. Neither are we judges of one another. Okay. Let's move on to Romans 15, verse 2. Paul moves on from instruction to the strong, who ought to bear the infirmity of the weak. And now he says in verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Okay, notice the let every one of us. We'll deal with that in a moment here. The not to please ourselves at the end of verse 1, this is the summary of Romans 14. It's the same thing we saw in Galatians 5:11, where Paul says, you have liberty, but use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Don't use your liberty for yourself, right? Use your liberty to minister, right? Pleasing ourselves is natural. Helping other people is not natural. For evidence of that, just log what you do after the meeting tonight. You'll all go home. He said, well, why can't I go home? It's natural to please ourselves. It's unnatural to please others. But edification is a godly thing. Okay, ministry is sacrifice, and this ministry right here is a sacrifice. It's sacrificing what you have in your liberty for the pleasing of others instead of pleasing yourself. That's the sacrifice. But liberty gives us that opportunity to do this sort of ministry. If we're under the law, we could not do this ministry. You cannot do a willing, gracious ministry under the law, which requires you to do so. You understand? For those of you who want to think about it, this is exactly why charity given by government fiat is different than charity given out of someone's purpose in their heart. Yes. If the government mandates it, it's no longer grace and love. But if people do it willingly, now it's gracious and loving. So we'll deal with that here in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. You have liberty. But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. They're not always helpful for other people. Now, again, the true libertarian says, who cares about other people? But God's grace says, other people is your ministry, right? People are the worst part about a ministry. And everyone chuckles at that because they know it's true. But that's also the object of your ministry, is other people, okay? And God wants to change our hearts about that. For a while, people would claim, well, I love Jesus Christ, I just hate the church. This was something he did in the early 2000s. Well, you can't do that, okay? People in the body are not Jesus Christ, but they're part of Christ's body. And so in this dispensation, the body of Christ has the head of Jesus Christ. If you love him, you're going to love the body as well, okay? And that communicates something the law never could. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Down in verse 33 of the chapter, even as I please all men, in all things, not seeking mine own profit. We covered this a couple weeks ago. People read that and they say, pleasing all men in all things. No, I'm their servant. Yes, you are, but not by power and control and force. You're their servant willingly and pleasing them, but not in everything they request of you or desire of you. He says, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. He's trying to profit them, right? That they may be saved. So see, that qualifies what he's talking about there. He's trying to please men for their salvation. Now, not all men are pleased to be saved. They don't want it. It doesn't satisfy me, the unbeliever says, that you're trying to preach at me. Yeah, but it's for your good, you see. It's for your benefit. And that's a different orientation. So when Paul says, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, the every one of us, this is a rule not just for the strong, it's for everyone, weak and strong. So if you're strong, you have to bear the infirmities of the weak and please your neighbor for his good edification. If you're weak, how do you think of it? Well, you should please your neighbor for his good edification. So you're looking at the guy you're trying to judge over here and saying, well, I'm supposed to please him for his good too. Yeah. Right. And so your orientation is no longer selfish and directed at yourself, but towards others in the body of Christ and your neighbor. God used to declare the law as loving God and love your neighbor. It was required. I told you before, you can't. It's no longer love if you're doing it by force. He wanted and intended you to do it from your heart. But the law kind of eliminates that possibility. Okay, grace, however, opens it up to the possibility. Now he says, please your neighbor. This kind of sounds like Luke chapter 6, verse 31. You've heard of the so-called golden rule, which is what? Do unto others as had them do unto you, which is, like many things, Christian paraphrase, a little different than how the Bible says it, but yes, the sentiment is there. Luke 6:31, he says, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So there's the thought there. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is not exactly what it says. Matthew 7, verse 12, this is a similar thing. Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So do what to others as you would that men should do to you, right? You should please your neighbor for his good to edification. If you want him to benefit you, you need to benefit him, amen. Right? That's a change of orientation. You don't use your strength to subject them and force them to serve you because of your strength. Instead, you please them for their good to edification. So it sounds like that. Or maybe it sounds like Matthew 22, verse 39, which is simply Jesus quoting the law when he says the second law, the greatest law, the commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. 22:39. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And here's Paul once again saying, well, please your neighbor for his good edification. This is the grace version of love your neighbor. We saw love your neighbor back in Romans 13, by the way. So he quotes that as well. We spoke about loving your neighbor a few months ago, if you recall. A lot of people get this wrong, and the culture abuses it, of course. It's in the same way they say, judge not. You see that here the culture used that against Christians. They're just using it wrongly. When they say, don't judge me or judge not, which is to them thinking, don't make me feel bad or don't tell me things I don't want to hear. But that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse was talking about hypocrisy and things like that. Don't judge someone unless you want to be judged by the same measure, is what Matthew 7 teaches. Paul says, ye that are spiritual, judge all things. That means you're able to determine what is spiritual and what is not, what is true and what is false. Okay, but in the Bible, it actually defines what love a neighbor means. And a lot of Christians don't know this because they don't study the Old Testament a whole lot. Leviticus 19, we covered a couple of months back, defines what loving your neighbor is. And including in that list of loving your neighbor it never means, by the way, you doing wrong. Loving your neighbor never means you do wrong because your neighbor needs to be loved, right? So if it forces you to do something wrong or if it forces you to ignore what is right, that's not loving your neighbor. And so when the government tells you or society tells you, do this because it's loving your neighbor, you have to consider whether it's right or wrong and whether I'm going to have to do something wrong in order to do what you claim to be loving your neighbor. Because it's not loving your neighbor to do wrong, even if they like to do it. Even if they think it's okay. If it's wrong, it's not loving your neighbor. Okay? It's loving your neighbor is neither never correcting your neighbor. It's like, well, if you love your neighbor, you wouldn't resist this mandate. You know, it's like, well, that's not what loving your neighbor means. Right? Loving your neighbor doesn't mean that you let them do anything they want or do anything that may be presented as for their benefit, unless you evaluate it from Scripture as if it is. When Paul says, please your neighbor for his good to his edification, you got to know what good is. And that's a hard judgment, folks. Everyone thinks what they want to do is good. why else would they do it? Right? So everyone in power and every person has what their idea of good is. We should conform what we know to be good to what God says, which sometimes is against even what we think is right and good. So loving your neighbor has to do with knowing God's word. Leviticus 19 defines neighborly love as including respect, not respecting persons. Okay? It's loving your neighbor means you don't respect their person. So when there's something wrong about your neighbor or something right about your neighbor, you don't say, well, he's my neighbor, and therefore I'm going to let it go, or therefore I'm going to let this back. That's respecting persons, folks, right? Loving your neighbor means don't respect persons. Loving your neighbor means to respect their property. Leviticus 19 says that outright. Loving your neighbor means make sure that border is clear. That's what Leviticus 19 says. That's the biblical definition of loving your neighbor. Loving your neighbor says that you should rebuke your neighbor when he does wrong. How is that loving your neighbor? Telling him he did wrong. Because righteousness is good for your neighbor. And him doing wrong can get him in trouble somewhere else, maybe with a higher power. You as his neighbor have no power to throw him in prison, like the authorities do. So if he does wrong, you should rebuke him, or else he might get in trouble. Do you see? That's love of neighbor. It's not loving to say, well, that's... truth about him and stop rumors about them. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. It almost sounds like loving your neighbor means just to treat them as you want to be treated, right? Oh, yeah, that's right. Loving your neighbor means don't hold grudges. And so we covered in our lesson a few months ago, loving your neighbor entails more of things you don't do than really what you do. It's not necessarily send them a card on their birthday. That's nice, but that's not it. It's forgive them, rebuke them if they've done wrong, respect their property, don't respect their persons, right? Don't hold a grudge against them. They do wrong to you, what do? You forbear them in love. That's loving. You forgive them. That's loving neighbor. But Paul here in Romans 15 doesn't say specifically love your neighbor, which of course is a thing we should do. But he says here to please your neighbor. That's a different thing. Okay. And he says that every one of us should do it to our neighbor. Now pleasing your neighbor, that seems a little different than loving your neighbor. Like loving, we are not defining according to God's standard of love and righteousness, but pleasing. Now I have to consider them and what they think is right and is good and what's comfortable, and I have to please them? But pleasing your neighbor does not mean that you do what they want at the expense of God or truth. God is still the authority. Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, do I please God or men? Well, it's between God or man, God, right? But Paul says you should try to do all you can to please God and men, right? It's serving. You're serving God, and you're supposed to serve and love your neighbor as well. But there's going to be a difference. You're going to please God, not men, right? They don't get to change God's truth, change who he is, change what's right. Pleasing neighbors is not being cowardly. It's not cowardly men pleasing. It's not, well, if they just say something to me, I'm going to, oh, okay, I'll do it because you said it. That's not what it is. Or to please our neighbor for good to their for their edification. Romans 15, verse 2 says, okay? Ephesians 6, verse 6 says that servants should obey their masters not as men pleasers, not with eye service. It's not just to appear as if you're pleasing them. That's easy to do. That's between being kind and being nice. Right? Being nice means you try to make someone else feel comfortable and not think bad things about you. Being kind may require you speaking truth and them thinking you're a little strange, right? Well, I'm trying to be kind. You know, there's something in your teeth. That's kindness. It's not always interpreted as niceness, right? You will embarrass someone no quicker than to say there's something in your teeth. Everyone, oh man, you know. That's not a nice feeling, but it's a kind thing to do, right? But that's the difference between nice and kind. It takes some courage to do that. And that's the same thing with your neighbor. Don't be with eye service, men pleasers, but do it from the heart, Ephesians 6, verse 6, as unto the Lord. That's what it means. It takes some strength to do that. Romans 15, 3 says, or 2 says, that every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Pleasing your neighbor is not putting your neighbor in power over you. Don't interpret this as saying, well, if I'm supposed to please my neighbor, I'm now their servant now, and they can tell me what to do. Nope. This is someone purposely acting in Christ, under Christ's instruction, with the knowledge. Remember, you're strong in the faith. Knowledge of the truth. Okay? To benefit someone else. That person doesn't get to tell me how to benefit them. Do you understand? They say, that's kind of proud. No, it's not. It's like, because if you know what is their benefit, you'll give it to them. Right? Here's what you need. Some food. Well, I would like some ice cream, please. No, what you need is some vegetables. Right? Is what you need. It's healthy for you. Right? No, please, give me some candy. Just sugar candy. Please your neighbor is good to edification. For his good to edification. That's what it says here. Right? So it takes some thought about what they need and your purposeful action to help them with it. Okay, it doesn't mean they have power over you. It means you're benefiting your neighbor in some way. That's what charity is. What this speaks to is preferring. Look at Philippians chapter 2. You'll see an example of this. Philippians 2. It speaks to preferring one another over yourself. It really has to do with not being selfish. Right? It has nothing to do with you saying, well, the weak person or my neighbor, whoever he is, gets to tell me whatever I need to do because I'm the weak Christian. No. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. See the one accord, one mind, having the same love? This is the goal. This was the goal of the pleasing your neighbor, to be of one mind. Okay? You can't do that by taking your brain out and putting it on the table. Right? Now, that's what Christians tend to do. Like, well, there's my neighbors. They're pretty dumb doctrinally. But in order to please them, I'll take my brain out, and then, you know, I'll be just like them. No. They need to grow in the knowledge of it. But you need to do so in love. Okay? Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So you don't get that like-mindedness and one accord through strife. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So by esteeming them, the object of your life purpose to benefit them in Christ Jesus, that's different than saying, my life is lived for me. Right? That's a different orientation. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So see, it's the mind of Christ here. What Paul's teaching in Romans 15, which is why I said it's so very important, is the mind of Christ. It takes some understanding of doctrine to understand what that is. This is how Christ subjects his own life to sacrifice for the benefit of other people. Right? And yet he doesn't lose anything. Right? Christ didn't lose anything dying on the cross. He lost his life. He didn't lose his strength, his wisdom, his righteousness, right? Life. He gave up his life in his flesh, but he has eternal life, folks. He's the source of it. So he didn't lose anything by him sacrificing himself. In fact, he gained everything, right? That's the thought that we should have as members of the body of Christ. By our ministry towards the weaker brother, towards our neighbors, and for their benefit, we're not losing something because we have our own agenda that we want to do in ministry. We're gaining everything. We're going to learn how to minister better. We're going to learn to be more like Christ. We're going to take the fellowship of his sufferings. We're gaining all of that. Okay, that's the idea. You get to have the mind of Christ now. Right? The Corinthians didn't have the mind of Christ. They didn't want the mind of Christ if you really thought through it because they were serving themselves. That's not Christ. They were saved by Christ. But they weren't serving like Christ. So this pleasing your neighbor speaks to preferring one another, finding agreement with the like-mindedness, peace with your neighbor, right, through truth. This esteeming your neighbor for their benefit more than yourself. Romans 15 says, to please your neighbor for his good to edification, for his good. Now, young and the weak often do not know what is for their own good. You often don't know what's for your own good, right? God does, however, which means if you're stronger in the knowledge of truth and sound doctrine, then you may also be able to discern good and evil. Right? So to please your neighbor for his good means you have to know what is good. It's not anything they claim that it's good. It's what God says is. Okay? To edification. As far as good to edification, edification we defined last week as to build up, right? To increase in the faith, the knowledge of the faith. This requires you to have knowledge. If you're going to please your neighbor for his good edification, you can't be a babe in Christ to do that. You got to know something. So be persuaded in your own mind. You need to grow, right? So that you can do that properly. You need to have knowledge, wisdom, judgment. You need to have the mind to build them up. which is how that starts. So even as a young Christian, you can have the mind to understand that Christ died for me. I want to help someone else grow, to know Christ, to be saved, to grow in the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's a right mind to have, folks. It's not about all about yourself, it's about other people. Okay? You find when helping other people, what tends to happen, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you start helping yourself by helping other people. Okay? It's an amazing thing. When you focus so much on your own problem, and that's the only thing in the world that needs to be solved, is your own problem, ironically, or not ironically, I guess, it doesn't get solved. Christ says, serve one another, and you start doing that, you start growing in the faith, you become stronger in your inner man, suddenly, your own problems, you start responding to them appropriately. So this is why, again, you see those weak in the doctrinal faith often are the ones with apparently seem to be bigger problems. They seem like that because they're making them that because they're not in service to others. And those who are learning and strong in the faith, they're able to respond to their own problems appropriately with the help of members of the body of Christ. And so this is what this edification requires. This excludes, by the way, if it's for their good to edification, this excludes your ministries in bars and strip clubs, right? It's not going to happen. Like it's for their own good. They like, that's what pleases them. What pleases them is this. That's what they like, so I'll go there and I'll minister to them there. First, I got to start a relationship, right? So I got to be around a little bit. Like, that's not going to help. It's not going to help. They need to be separate from that stuff, right? And so for their good edification means you don't have ministry there. It's not going to the Vatican to sing in the choir because maybe the Pope will really like us and they'll come to America and become Protestant. You know, that's not how it works. It's not going to Muslim synagogues saying, well, ministry is going to be in there, right? Minister to Muslims, minister to Catholics. But that's not how you do it. Amen. It would really please the Pope, you know. Well, if he's wrong, you know. Well, it would really please the Muslims if I didn't mention Christ in my prayer, you know. That's not for their good, is it? No. It's not. That's not building them up. That's simply compromising truth to appease them. Yes. It's not pleasing them for their good. You say, well, they're not going to be pleased if I do that. Yep, but the pleasure starts with God. Amen. You please him. And then the pleasing of your neighbor is for their good. They need to learn that it is good to be edified in Christ. And then they'll experience the joy that comes in the kingdom of God. That's the pleasing. Our orientation should not be to hurt people, but to help them find the pleasure they can have in knowing what is good for their edification. Right? So we're not malicious about that. This has to do with our intent, right? With our purpose. This also means you exclude ministry in Baptist churches, and that hits close to home. I get it. But you going to a Baptist church and sitting in the pew while Baptist doctrine is being taught and everyone's believing Baptist and you just biding your time so you can say something. I mean, you're silencing yourself to truth. That's not for their good, right? You might have that heart to try to minister for their good, but that's not your position in the Baptist church, is it? Right? Unless you're a Baptist. And then I guess that you think that you're doing right. But what we talked about here is providing a comfortable environment to grow. It's not to pamper people. It's not to acquiesce to their error. It's a pleasant environment of like-minded edification and truth, not rejection because of their infirmities, not destruction because of their infirmities. Right? It's pleasing in that way. The weak are weak in their faith, which means they're weak in their understanding of their complete position in Christ. What we should do in ministry is affirming their position in Christ, helping them see their position in Christ, helping them see salvation in Jesus Christ, encouraging their growth. Okay. Now look at Romans 15, verse 3. We wrap up tonight. Paul uses Christ as the example. We that are strong to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. And Paul starts to quote an Old Testament verse referring to Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's applying it now to you in the body of Christ. Okay, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Let's go back to Psalm 69. We'll deal with quoting prophecy next week, because in verse 4, Paul tells us how we use all Scripture. And Paul, this isn't the first time Paul's done this. He did it a lot in Romans 9 through 11. We somehow were able to swallow that a lot easier, since Romans 9 through 11 is talking about Israel, which it was. But he's talking to the body of Christ, Romans 15. He's quoting prophecy, and he's using it to describe how you minister. What does that tell us? Can we learn something from Psalm 69? Apparently, Paul quotes it, right? So don't think right division means you don't learn from anything else out of Paul. you don't need anything outside of Paul. That's just not true. Paul quotes a lot of scripture outside of his own writings. In Psalm 69, verse 9, David's psalm here says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Paul quotes it pretty accurately, pretty precisely. Okay, you might recognize the first part of that verse. The second part is quoted by Paul in Romans 15. Look at John chapter, keep your hand on Psalm 69, we'll come back here. And then look at John chapter 2, verse 17. It's fun to see these prophetic verses get fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us so many places that Jesus fulfills the prophecies about him. John 2, up in verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen that poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Apparently, that's pleasing your neighbor for his good edification. Right? It's like it didn't please some people, I'm pretty sure. Right? But what happened here? He had said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise." So apparently what was more important to him than these people was his father and his father's house. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." What did Psalm 69 mean? Okay, they saw the zeal Jesus had for his father's house, for the temple of God. So much zeal that he was offended what they were doing in it. Elsewhere, he says they turned it into a den of thieves, right? Making a house of merchandise. And so he had such a zeal for this of God. Now, we don't have a physical temple, but aren't you the temple of the Holy Ghost today? Yes. And that temple is where God dwelt, where the Ten Commandments were in that ark. Remember that? But where's God's word today? It's right here, isn't it? In you. You read it and believe it in you. And so in a similar way, as Jesus had a zeal for the temple of God, as David had a zeal for the temple of God, where God dwelt and God's word dwelt, shouldn't we have a zeal for God's body of Christ and his words dwelling in it? Yeah. You see how Jesus responded here. Paul's using Jesus as an example. Go back to Psalm 69 in verse 9. This is the first part of the verse. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He was so zealous for God's house, it ate him up. What does that mean, to eat him up? Like, it consumed him. Right? You might say that. Like, the love of your temple and your word and your laws consumed me. And that's why the second half of the verse happens. "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Let's get some context here with David, because David's speaking in Psalm 69. In John, the disciples say, that's talking about Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. Right? This refers to Jesus. In Psalm 69, what's going on is David is being persecuted for his keeping of God's laws. Okay? In verse 7, he says, "For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children." Like, I am ostracized. Why? For God's sake. Right? "The zeal of thine house," like, I love your law, David says in Psalm 119. "I love your temple. The zeal of your house hath eaten me, hath consumed me." It gives me, it's why I do what I do. "And the reproaches of them that reproached you, God, are fallen upon me." They don't like you. I love you. They're mocking me. That's what he's saying. Okay. So David's kind of getting the raw end here, right? He's getting persecuted for people's hatred of God because David loves God. Right? That's what's going on in Psalm 69. He says, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, I became a proverb to them." I'm trying to repent, right? And they're mocking me. "They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters." Drop down to verse 20 and 21. 20 says, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Does that sound familiar to you? David's saying, they're treating me poorly because of you. That's what David's saying to God. I look at John chapter 20, or John 19, verse 28. John 19, 28. David's talking about the people in his own kin treating him poorly because of God and his zeal for God. And he is taking it, isn't he? David says, I will bear this for you, God, because you are more important than them. I love you more than them. Right? John 19, verse 28. What's Jesus doing here on John 19? He's being sent to die on the cross. He is hanging on a cross. He is dying on the cross. Jesus, John 19, 28, one of the last things he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. He says, I thirst. You say, well, he's thirsty. That's why he said it. It says here, he said it to fulfill scripture. Yeah. What scripture? Look at verse 29. There was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon his lip and put it into my mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The last thing Jesus fulfilled in his action in earthly ministry was Psalm 69, verse 21, which was, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. He fulfilled that, then he gave up the ghost. He died, okay? What was he doing there? One of the things he said on that cross was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember? Why was he on that cross? He was taking a reproach that wasn't his to take. He was doing it for God's sake. He was doing it for their sake, right? Though they were mocking him. See, when you stand for truth and stand for God, you're actually doing it for your neighbor's sake as well. When you know truth and you're strong in it, and you stand for it, not to destroy your neighbor, but to help them, you're doing what Christ did. Christ did what was purposed by God, the will of his Father, for God's sake, as God said to do it, but it was for their sake too, the ones that were actually killing him and resisting him. That's pleasing your neighbor for his good to edification. That's what that means. What does reproach mean? Some people trip over that word reproach. It means disgrace, shame, derision, the object of blame and fault. Now, did Jesus have any blame or fault? No. Back in Psalm 69, David had faults and sins, and yet people were blaming him because he was just worshiping God, doing what was right. Sin is a reproach. Proverbs 14:34 says sin is a reproach to all, or reproach to all. Reproach, something that is blameworthy, disgraceful, it's a shame, it's a reproach you can be blamed for. David, in Psalm 69, was bearing the reproach of men that was directed at God. But Jesus, in John 19, is bearing the reproach of men as God for their sake. Amen. Do you see? Christ was the example of bearing another's burdens in love and charity, right? God commended his love toward us while we were sinners. Christ died for us, just like we saw on that cross. He's the example of bearing another's burdens, even though they're weak in knowledge. They know not what they do. Dead, right? So we have a weak brother. They don't know what they're doing either. What do? Get out of here. It's only for the strong. Nope. We, like Christ, are supposed to die on that hill. What hill? The hill of making the weaker brother strong. That's ministry, folks. There's no other ministry. Well, I thought ministry was a book deal and getting a big following and, you know, me. No, ministry is helping the weaker brother. Seeing souls saved, helping them come to a knowledge of the truth. That is ministry. End of story. That's what Christ set as a pattern when he died on the cross for men's sins. And that's what we do. Okay? So if you have a false view of ministry, get that out of your head. That's what Romans 15 is dealing with here. It's what it looks like to do ministry. Right? Some people want to reject the Jews out of their ministry because they're weaker brothers. They try to follow that law. Some want to reject the Gentiles because they have a pagan history and they still commit some what they think is idolatrous sins. Paul says ministry is pleasing each other for their good to edification. Sacrificing your own liberty, your own self-righteousness for the sake of other people growing in the truth. Other people benefiting from it. That's charity. Our ministry and service is to take part in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, is it not? You say, yes, yes. that's like the bad part of Christianity, isn't it? The good part's eternal life and glory and all the riches of God's grace and the blessings he's going to bestow on us. The hard part is you got to take part of Christ's sufferings. What do you mean by that? Like the life you have right now, like the infirmities of your flesh and the infirmities of others, you got to like bear that through life. See, life's hard. Yep. Think of Christ. It was hard for him too. Right? That's what Christianity is. And yet glory awaits. Amen. Resurrection awaits. In Philippians 2 and 3, Paul talks about this. Paul, look at 1 Corinthians 11. Remember the three times Paul says to the Corinthians, be followers together of me? He followers of me. We like saying that, being Pauline as we are. Be followers of Paul. Follow Paul as our apostle. Yep, that's true. Why is Paul saying that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. What is he meaning there? Mark through chapter 11, those words on your page. Read the verse right before it. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Follow me, even as I follow Christ, as I am of Christ, right? Christ benefited people to be saved by his own life. I'm seeking the profit of many, trying to please them for their own salvation. You do the same. Follow me, even as I am of Christ. See, that's what he's teaching there in the context. Look at Philippians 3. In verse 17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me. Paul's our pattern. We follow him in salvation and doctrine and his master building. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Followers of me, if those also follow me and what I'm doing, then mark them, right? This is not simply understanding doctrine, though it includes that. You have to be strong in doctrine, like Paul understood doctrine, be followers of Paul. But that also means the application of that doctrine. Jump up a few verses, okay, to, we need verse 13. Verse 9. He says, be found in him. He wants to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, not by works, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. What's the fellowship of his sufferings? Okay. Chapter 1, he talks about suffering for the sake of the gospel, suffering for the sake of others' benefit. Okay. To live as Christ, to die is gain, but to live is more beneficial to you, so I'm going to live. That's what that means, right? And it means in Colossians 1, where he says, I fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ for your sake, the body of Christ's sake, for the church's sake. That's the fellowship of the sufferings. Christ came and suffered and died for your sake, for the church's sake. That's what you've been called to do. Paul says, be followers together with me. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about going to a kingdom on the earth. He's not talking about Israel and their land. He's talking about Christ's example on the cross, okay, and why he did that. We who understand God's grace and his manifold wisdom should know more than anyone else why Christ did what he did. And that is what motivates us and defines our ministry. Okay, that's why Paul in Romans 15 describes what he says here when he says, please your neighbor for his good edification, even as Christ pleased not himself. As is written, the reproaches of them, the reproach thee fell on me. The me there is talking about Christ. Okay? The reproaches of people, the things that were blameworthy, the things they're judging you over, they were on Christ. And so you look at your weaker brother, and guess what? Christ died for him. You look at the stronger brother who's trying to judge people walking in his liberty and lasciviousness. Well, Christ died for him. What about the unsaved person? Christ died for him. Right? So, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And guess what? He did. He's offered forgiveness to everybody. Right? And so we are to please our neighbor for their good edification, preaching Christ to them. Okay? So hopefully that was helpful in those first three verses. We'll cover next week this verse in verse 4, why Paul quotes Scripture so often, because it's needful. We'll deal with that next week. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Ray?